2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now you will have up on the screen here the scripture text. Maybe, Sarah, you can block this for a moment. They cannot be taken with hands, but the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He bless His Word and give us ears to hear as we consider David's last words. Let's pray. Our Father, open our minds to see what David, now nearing death, contemplating his end, speaks forth as his last recorded words. I pray by Your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds, open up the understanding of our souls that we might grasp what is being said here. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Now these be the last words of David." And that's what I've entitled my sermon this afternoon, and we will look at it, and then I'm not going to have time to make all the application because I believe this is one of those Old Testament passages that have many, many pertinent applications for us. But these are the last words of David. Now you should understand these are not the last spoken words of David, but these are the last written words of David. And just like when we read Psalm 72 in the opening of worship today, it ended with the prayers of David, or the son of Jesse, are ended. That didn't mean David no longer prayed. But what that is saying is this is his last recorded prayer. And these are his last recorded words. And these words are remarkable because he is saying some things about himself. There are really three questions that we would need to ask. First of all, who is speaking? Notice what he says. He calls himself David, the son of Jesse. And Jesse plays a very prominent role in the lineage of Messiah simply because he gave birth to David. David is the eighth son of Jesse. And yet when we come to Jeremiah, we come to Isaiah, Messiah will be referred to as one who comes out of the root and the branch of Jesse. And here David uses this very language. David, the son of Jesse, said. Notice what else he calls himself. The man who was raised up on high. He realized that here he was tending his father's sheep, but God raised him up. He realized the great biblical principle that promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south. Isn't it interesting? When Paul uses that expression in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor the south." But he leaves out one direction. What direction is that? The north. Why? Because, metaphorically speaking, God dwells on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, Jerusalem, is on the sides of the north. It's a metaphorical expression that God is in control. Promotion, blessing, good, health, benefit comes from the Lord. And that's the one to whom we should look continually. And he realizes, he recognizes, he testifies that he is a man that God raised up. Thirdly, notice, he calls himself the anointed of the God of Jacob. Why doesn't he say he is the anointed of the God of Abraham? Or the anointed of the God of Isaac? Why does he say the anointed of the God of Jacob? Well, this is a Blackburnism. It is not inspired. It is not infallible. But I think that David could find more affinity with Jacob than he could with Isaac or Abraham. And I don't know about you in your Christian life or your Christian walk. I find more affinity in my life with that rascally rabbit, Jacob. Don't you? And he says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. If you know anything about Scripture at all, What this is speaking of right here, my dear friends, is grace. Grace. God. Yes, He's holy. He's just. He's pure. But He is gracious. And of all the people that did not deserve the grace of God, Jacob was one of them. And yet, God would say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Here, by this very title, the anointed of the God of Jacob, David is recognizing and realizing grace. If there's anything, that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, after he talks about being seen of the Lord, seeing the Lord Jesus after His resurrection, he says, I am what I am because I've really worked hard at it. Right? Right? Just seeing if you're following with me. I am what I am because I've really put a lot into it. No, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And David is acknowledging that. He is not acknowledging that he was a man of great faith like Abraham, or a man of great obedience like Isaac. He realizes that in many ways, as he will confess later, he had failed. And he could identify more with Jacob than he could Isaac or Abraham. And he refers to himself the anointed of the God of Jacob. And then, this is where we get the expression. He refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. I like that expression, don't you? He refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Why would he do something like that? I think Howard F. Voss catches the notion. He says David was a musician of great skill, 2 Samuel 16. He was a composer of laments, 2 Samuel 1. He was a writer of psalms. And we often think of the psalms as being the psalms of David, but David didn't write all the psalms. We know there are 73 psalms that bear the inscription of David, or a Mizkil of David, or a Shenagoth of David, these musical terms of David. 73 direct psalms. Many others are his, but he doesn't append or attach his name. One was written by Moses, two was written by Solomon. And the sons of Korah wrote 11 psalms. And so David did not write all of the psalms in the book of Psalms, but he wrote the overwhelming majority of them. And of these 150 canonical psalms, David's fingerprints, his handprints are all over them. Here was Old Testament piety. Here was a man who, and I wish I could, sometime maybe another, I'll bring you some, at least a couple of messages on Old Testament piety, heart religion. I mean, here's a one man who, at one moment, he's raising his hands and he's jumping for joy before the Lord. And the next minute, he's prostrate on the ground, crying. The language of the psalmist is a very descriptive language. He just didn't sit there quietly. His walk before God was one that was not static, but it was lively on a daily basis. And we find also, as Howard Voss continues, an organizer of the worship at the tabernacle that would carry over into the worship of the temple. Remember, David did not build the temple. Solomon built the temple. David was not allowed to build the temple. But he organized the worship for it. And so he refers to himself here as the sweet psalmist of Israel. But notice, secondly, not only who is speaking, but what is he speaking? Verse 1, these are the last words of David. Again, I would remind you that these are not the last words David uttered, But his last official words, or as we might say, his last will and testament. This is the last thing that he wanted recorded of what he wrote. So that should speak to us because, and I've said this before, I have been with people before or just as they have died, shortly before they're, and it's interesting the last words that people say. The last words of an individual will reveal much about their heart and life. If you want an interesting book just to read, it's one by Herbert Lockyer, The Last Words of Saints and Sinners, that he has written. He went through history, and these are well documented from primary sources as he talks about famous men and women, some who were Christian, some who are not Christian, and he records their last words, or he compiles what they had written. The last words of an individual will reveal something about that individual's heart. These are the last words of David that he wanted recorded, and they will reveal something of his heart. The third question we need to ask ourselves is, of what value are they? And it's not without reason. Excuse me. It's not without reason. Notice in verses 2 and 3, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." Now, some Old Testament scholars, there's a repetition here of David claiming that the Lord spoke to him. Some Old Testament scholars think that the repetition is twofold. Some think it is threefold, and others think it's fourfold. I think it is fourfold. Four times David says, "The Lord spoke by me," or "to me." "The God of Israel said," "The Rock of Israel spoke to me." Why this repetition? I think Dr. Dale Ralph Davis catches it. He said, "David wants us to understand unmistakably that what he announces is not David's guess, but the Lord's dogma. And a piece of human insight, not a piece of human insight, but a clip of a divine decree. And if it is God's word, then it is a sure word and can be depended upon." Now, you remember me talking about this morning how that when Paul says, witnessed by the law and the gospel, I said that in the Old Testament there's a clue and a hint and a buzzword. Right here is one such section where you find that there are clues here, there are hints here that speak of the gospel. Having answered these questions, let's look at David's last words. And all I'm going to do this afternoon is just give you an exposition of them. And then we'll come back the next time and make some practical application, though I will try to make some application as we go through. The first thing that I want us to see is that David's last words comprehended a glorious view of Christ. David's last words comprehended a glorious view of Christ. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." And from that point on, this is what the Lord said. Now, again, I'm not trying to set myself up as a Hebrew scholar, but what you need to understand, the Hebrew text can sometimes be terse in its expressions. It's not necessarily an inflected language like English or as one of the Romance languages. And really, sometimes it can be very teasing in its options. There are some aspects of the Old Testament Hebrew in which you read it and you think, what exactly is being said here? You know what I mean? Don't question that it's the Word of God. The problem lies not with the fact that it's the Word of God. The problem lies with our understanding and grasping. And we need to remember that the Old Testament is Christ enfolded, and the New Testament is Christ unfolded. And here's one of those hints, one of those clues, one of those teasers, one of those buzzwords, passages of Scripture. Because the Hebrew here is very terse, it's very pointed, it's very direct. There's no flowing to it. If I were to translate it, what you have here is not just a transliteration, you've got a full translation. And it comes short. If I were to translate the Hebrew directly, it would read like this. Ruler over mankind, righteous. Ruler, fear of God. You don't have a lot of demonstrative adjectives. You don't have a lot of other things. It's very direct. Ruler over mankind, righteous. Ruler, fear of God. As the light of morning, the sun rises. Morning without clouds. Because of righteousness, because of rain, grass on the earth. Now we have to put in words to make this full. But it's a very direct statement here. Now some have mistakenly thought that this is a description of David himself. But I do not believe that's the case at all. I believe what David is doing here is speaking of Messiah, the perfect king who would come from his line. I believe this is one of those hints, one of those prophecies, one of those buzzwords about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. What David is saying, ruler over mankind, righteous. First of all, he is saying that this, he's speaking prophetically. And that he who will come and rule will not just rule over Israel, but he's literally going to rule over mankind. And none of the translations really grasp it. He that rules over men. The ESV doesn't grab it. The New American Standard, it's literally ruler over mankind, righteous. And this is so in contrast to all the rulers of the earth. Who can go through history and tell me there's been a perfect, flawless king? None. Perfect, flawless queen? None. Perfect, flawless potentate? There have been none. Secondly, that this ruler would have no imperfections or flaws. None would reside in him. Like David or other leaders following him, they would be righteous. Thirdly, they would dispel, this one that will come shall dispel darkness like the sun when it rises in the morning. As the light of the morning, the sun rises. He will bring forthly brightness. And I love the way, and this is where I think the old King James gets it exactly the way it should be, the old Masoretic text. Verse 4, and he shall be as a light in the morning when the sun arises, even a morning without clouds. Now some of you old Southern Baptists can remember the old Southern Baptist song. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. You remember that? Oh, they tell me of a home where no... Oh, they tell me of an uncloudy day. Where did they get that? They got it from this passage of Scripture right here. I don't know about you. Who was the pop singer that says, rainy days and Mondays always get me down? Who was it? Come on. Who was it? All right, we don't know. I say it's not just rainy days, and it's not rainy days and Mondays. It's every rain. I don't like rainy days. I like to get up in the morning. My wife will tell you. Don't start talking to her about it. I don't want her to reveal all of my faults. I want the sun shining, don't you? I like to see the rays of the sun. And if it is a rainy day and a Monday, I have to fight getting depressed. But here, notice the expression, even a morning without clouds. To me, that is beautiful. To rise and see a beautiful day, no cloud, not a cloud in the sky. And to see the brightness of the sun and the energy of the sun shining forth. And David is saying, this ruler that will come, this ruler that will rule over mankind, he will dispel darkness like the sun when it first rises in the morning. He will bring brightness and cheer and joy like a morning without clouds. Like a morning without clouds. He shall bring newness of life like the new and tender grass energized by the sun after rain. Even a morning with clouds as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. These images of light, sun, rain, grass depict the reviving, renewing, refreshing effects of the ruler's reign and are tended to exude an attractiveness about him. And in all of this, David is speaking of Messiah. He has a glorious view of Christ. Secondly, his last words embrace an honest assessment of himself. Now, this is where, again, I think the Masoretic text grasps fully what David is saying. In verse 5, although my house be not so with God. Now, the ESV, the New American Standard, I can't remember what the NIV says, it has it as a question, shall not my house be so with God? But it is not an interrogative. It's not a question. It is a statement of confession. And what he is saying, that here is this ruler, the ruler of Israel, the one that will be righteous and just, this one who will dispel darkness and bring light, this one who will be as a morning without clouds. There will be brightness because of rain. Grass shall grow forth on the earth. Blessing. But then notice in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. What is David saying here? He is being honest about himself. He is not putting on any pretensions, any airs, that he is better than anyone else. And this is one thing about biblical Christianity. It humbles us, and we don't have to put on the pretensions. Sometimes some people are more concerned about what others think about them than what the Lord thinks about them. We don't want to talk about our struggles. We don't want to talk about our heartaches. We don't want to talk about our fears. We don't want to talk about our doubts, but that's not biblical Christianity. And here David is confessing, but it has not been so with my house. I've fouled up. I've messed up. And he's not too proud to admit it. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. If ever there was a man whose house was full of trials, whose life was full of sorrows, that man was David. Trials from the envy of his own brethren, trials from the unjust persecution of Saul, trials from his own servants such as Joab and Ahithophel, trials from his wife, even Michal, who had once loved him but had been snatched from him. Trials from his own sins. And you read these penitential psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 34, Psalm 51. David deals with his sins. And he realizes his own sins have brought him trials. Ryle continues. Trials from his own subjects who at one time forgot all that he had done for them and drove him out of Jerusalem by rebellion. Trials of many kinds, wave upon wave, were continually breaking on David to the very end of his days. I mean, as he is on his near his deathbed, he has a son, which we'll see in the next few weeks or so. Adonijah rise up and try to usurp the throne from him. And Bathsheba has to interpose, and they have to bring in Solomon, and David has to, literally from his deathbed, crown Solomon as king, and he is under trials almost up until the point of his death. He has an honest assessment of himself. He did not try to make himself appear to be better than others, or better than he really was. We're so fearful of what others may think about us. You've heard me tell this incident. I remember reading from Dear Abby many years ago. I don't even think they have the Dear Abby column in the papers anymore, do they? I don't think so. Any of you remember Dear Abby? At least nod your head, right? Okay. And someone wrote into Dear Abby and said, "Dear Abby, what do I do? I have a fear of what people think about me." And she responded, and she said, "I know what it was like." She said, "The first 20 years of my life, I feared what people thought about me. The second 20 years of my life, I didn't really care what people thought about me. And the last 20 years of my life, I realized people weren't even thinking about me." And sometimes we're so concerned about what others may think about us that we're not real, we're not genuine. David says, "But it is not so, although my house be not so with God." He had a transparent honesty about himself and with himself. And that honesty reveals the presence of the grace of God in our hearts and lives. Let's be honest with ourselves. From the moment we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, has anyone here, lived a life of absolute perfect obedience to Christ and never messed up any time, anywhere? Anyone, would you raise your hand, please? I'm being facetious. Still, on the best of our days, we need the grace of God. Right? We need the blood of Christ. And David is not trying to put on any airs or any pretensions. He is transparent and honest with himself and about himself. And I can tell you, my friends, that reveals not the presence of sin, but it reveals the presence of divine grace. And I think sometimes that we hinder others from coming to Christ because we put on these airs that we are so right and so good, and we never are honest with others about our own struggles. And I tell people, I say, when you come to Christ, your life is not going to become suddenly perfect and you'll have no problems from there on. You're going to struggle. But see, that's what the grace of God is there for, right? To carry us through. If we fall down, we don't wallow in the mud. We get up and we go forward. Right? He has an honest assessment of himself. Thirdly, His last words embodied an assured confidence of the future. And I'm going to stop here because I think this is too valuable to rush through. Verse 5, he says, although my house be not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. His last words have a firm assurance, or embodied an assured confidence in the future. His confidence, he says, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And I don't have time. I've written about it. I have a book downstairs on it. But when you understand the divine covenants, it will fortify your soul against the fiery adversary's darts. Salvation is based upon a covenant. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, shake your head. Salvation is based upon a covenant. A covenant is the strongest term possible in all the Old Testament. And there was a covenant made with the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Great covenant of redemption. And this covenant, David says, He has made with me an everlasting covenant. He understood. This is not referring to the covenant to come, but he understood that he was part of God's divine covenant. This covenant His confidence in the future rested in the eternal covenant of eternity past, an everlasting covenant. His covenant in the future, or his confidence in the future, rested on the unchangeableness of God's sovereign decree. Notice what he says: He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure or secure. Thirdly, his confidence in the future rested on God's continual work in him. This is my salvation. If you're a Christian today, take heart. He who begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began the good work in you will not let you go. O love that will not let me go. He began the good work, and David understood that this is his salvation. My house hasn't been what the perfect ruler would be, what Messiah's would be, but this is my salvation. And his confidence in the future rested in the present Spirit-generated passion of his heart and all my desire. He is confessing his love to the Lord. Well, I'm going to end here. He's not frustrated, although he make it not to grow, although he does not increase me from this point on, my confidence is in the Lord. And I close with this. If the Lord never blessed you again from this moment on, would you still worship Him? Would you still serve Him? Would you still follow Him? Would you? What if you never sensed His presence? What if you never sensed that He answered your prayers? What if you never had the assurance that His love for you has been an everlasting love and He will not let you go? What would you do? Look at these last words. Although He make it not to grow, although it is not really, even though He doesn't make it prosper. Again, some translations have it as a question, shall He not make it prosper? That's not what David is saying. David's saying, He is my desire, He is my joy, He is my passion, and He is my all in all, although He will not make my kingdom grow or whatever. And I ask myself, would I serve Christ? Would I follow Him? would I love Him if I received no benefit from Him? That's what we need to ask her. Now, let me just say this. He's not going to withhold blessing from us. But what David is saying here is, even though the Lord does not bless me ever again, He is still my salvation. He is still my desire. All my desire. I love Him for who He is, not necessarily for what He does. May the Lord make that true with us, that we love Him not because of what He does for us, but because of who He is. Let's pray. There's much more that can be said. We'll pick it up the next time. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this ruler over mankind who will be just, who will be righteous, who will rule in the fear of God. We thank You for Messiah, that David looked to His coming and we look back at His first coming, and we await today anxiously His second coming. Help us, O Lord, to serve You and to love You and to walk with You and follow You. Even if You never blessed us again, You have blessed us so much already. We have received more than we have given out. And so we pray, O Lord, that You will help us to be Christocentric and help us to understand the full benefits and blessings that our salvation is based upon, a covenant. A covenant between the Father and the Son. And this is our salvation and this is our desire. Make it so for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.